So Chaz opened up with a really, really good question, an important question, I think. He asked, why are these things important? Why are these things relevant? Why study religions or cults? We kind of explain that with an answer. A few years ago, I was in the bookstore, the Dixon Street bookstore, unsurprisingly, I'm sure many of you were surprised. And I was perusing the religion section, and a girl walked up to me and asked me if I had any book recommendations on Islam. At the time, I was taking a class on Islamic civilizations, and it was a long conversation. I kind of wanted to move on, and so she kind of ended the situation with, well, essentially, you know, I just think that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are just part one, part two, and part three of the same religion. And I kind of left that notion unchallenged. I wanted to go look at other things, and I kind of wanted to stop talking to her, so I left. But when I reflect back on that conversation, I realize that religious pluralism, or this idea that all religions kind of boil down into the same thing, is one of the biggest, I think, heresies of our day. The things that we as Christians who stand on the exclusivity of Christ, religious pluralism hurts our witness. So why is it important that we distinguish ourselves from these different religions? Well, ultimately, it's because we as Christians, have the ultimate hope for the world. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other religions do not have that. Therefore, they are lost. So why do we study these things? It's so that we better know how to minister to these people. We want to study these religions on their terms. We want to objectively understand them. We don't want to kind of say, oh, well, these things just kind of developed and these people made up these lies and then over time these religions became what they are today. Well, we certainly don't want people to say that about Christianity or Jesus or Paul or Peter or James. So we want to be objective in our understanding of these religions. Moreover, we don't want these discussions to simply devolve into apologetics for the sake of apologetics. Again, we ultimately have the greatest hope for mankind, for humanity, in the gospel. We don't do these things just so we can win an argument. We do this because we have the greatest hope that we can offer people. So today, we study Islam. And if you guys look at your handout, we're going to study it through three main points. First, we're going to look at how Islam and Christianity view God differently. That's the first point. It's Yahweh or Allah. The second point is that we're going to look at how Jesus exists in the religion of Islam and how Jesus figures in Christianity. And finally, we're going to discuss how Islam and Christianity the way humanity relates to God. So first, we're going to look at Yahweh or Allah. It should be stated at the outset, and this could not be more important, that Christianity and Islam fundamentally worship two different gods. The Muslim conception of God as Allah is very, very different than how Christians understand God. One of the core doctrines of Islam is called Tawhid. Tawhid is the idea that God exists as an absolute oneness, that Allah in and of himself is one. And already we understand at the very outset that this is entirely different than Christianity. Christianity believes in a God that is one, but exists as three persons. So God is one, but exists or subsists, is a word that's used, in three persons. It's what we call the Trinity. So Yahweh is different than Allah because Yahweh is triune. Allah is what's called a monad. A monad is essentially just what Allah is. It's just one person who exists, one being who exists as one person. Allah is one being who exists in three persons. At this point alone, we see a huge difference. Here, Christians and Muslims will agree Allah and Yahweh are gods. They are the what of who they are is God. But who they are, and this is the important distinction in Islam and Christianity, it's what versus who. What Allah and Yahweh are gods, but who they are different. Allah is one in one person, And Yahweh is one in three persons. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So why what is it so important about the Trinity that we should cling to and say, no, Allah is different because he's only one? Well, what is so important about the Trinity that we have to distinguish ourselves as people who believe in a triune God? Well, as the Bidyan Yabwile says, excuse me, apart from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is no possibility of eternal salvation. And this is true. Paul opens in Ephesians 1:1-14. He outlines the three figures of the Trinity. God the Father, what does he do? He chooses us in Christ. What does Christ do? He accomplishes our salvation. And the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. He seals us in Christ. That is our only hope for salvation. If God is not a Trinity in the Christian understanding, then there is no hope for eternal salvation. So Christians worship Yahweh, who is a Trinity, and Muslims worship Allah, who is a monad. Again, that just means one being who exists as one person, over against the Christian idea of the Trinity, where it is one being that exists in three persons. Many Muslims will assert that Allah simply means God in Arabic, which is true. But again, simply sharing a name does not mean that they are essentially the same person. If I mentioned that I was friends with Trey Richardson and then began describing a 6'4" African-American college professor, you would probably rightly conclude that we are not talking about the same Trey Richardson. The Trey Richardson we know is Caucasian. The Trey we know is a 5'10", 5'11"-ish human. 6 foot. We'll call 6 foot. Trey is a 6 foot human, 6 foot all man, that is a pastoral assistant at University Baptist Church. In this, both Treys share a name. That is the what of who they are. They share a name. But who they are distinguishes them from one another. It is like this with Allah and Yahweh. Though they may share a name, both just mean God, who they are is vastly different. They exist as vastly different beings. It is the who of God, as we said earlier, that saves us. Who God is as a Trinity saves us. Christianity and Islam, then, though they may share a similar idea of what God is, differ passionately on who God is. Continuing along with the attributes of God, we understand God to have always been a father. In John 17, we see Jesus praying his priestly prayer, asking the Father to glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Earlier, Jesus refers to himself as the Son and addresses God as the Father. He then points to an eternal relationship that him and the Father had. If we remember how John opens up his gospel, we know that Jesus is the incarnate Word who in the beginning was God. Therefore, Jesus, co-eternal with the Father, exists and existed eternally as a Son. That means that their relationship as Father and Son is eternal. The attributes of Yahweh as Father is eternal because he is triune, and the second person of the Trinity existed eternally as God the Son. The Quran, however, explicitly denies this. In Surah, which is essentially just a chapter, so we have literally just chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, a chapter, a surah, similarly, is just a chapter in the Quran. Verse 171, Allah says, "And do not say three, stop. It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son." Here, Islam sets up his distinction with Christian theology. They deny that God is a father, and they deny that he has a son. A contemporary Islamic scholar named Imran Nazir Hussain says this: "No one has the freedom, no matter how well-intentioned, to ascribe to Allah Most High such false names and attributes as Father that they themselves create. That is a very grave sin indeed. Rather, Allah Most High has provided all of his beautiful names in the Quran, and Father is most certainly not one of them and can never be one of them. But of course, Jesus referred to God as Father, even instructing his followers to pray to God as such. And we know that we have received the spirit of adoption, that's Romans 8, and by that spirit in us, we can call God Father. If Allah can never be a father, and the Bible, Christianity, understands God to be a father, then we're discussing two different deities. So is it Yahweh or Allah? Well, if we're going to be biblically faithful, we have to stand on the fact that Yahweh, who he has revealed himself to be in his word, in Jesus, is a different deity than Allah. If God the Father is different, according to Islam, we can expect God the Son, just Jesus, to be different as well. You may be surprised to know that Jesus actually plays a very important role in Islam. He's actually spoken of very highly. Very good things are said about him in the Quran. Islam views Jesus as a prophet, born of a virgin, who performed miracles and preached obedience to Allah. The Quran in Surah 3, verse 59 says, "Indeed, the example of Jesus to Allah," that's just to say their relationship between the two of them, "is like that of Adam. He created him from dust and then said to him, 'Be,' and he was." So essentially, what he just says there is that the same relationship that God has to Adam, creature, creator, and creature, Allah has with Jesus. So Jesus was a created being in Islam. He was born of a virgin, but before his birth, he did not exist. Jesus in Islam, therefore, is simply a messenger of Allah who would bring the Injil, so Injil is just Arabic for gospel, to the Jewish people in first century Palestine. The Quran verse that we referenced earlier, Surah 4, verse 71, says this, that Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. And here again, we fundamentally understand the person of Jesus to be two vastly different things. For us, we understand Jesus to be more than a messenger and even more than a prophet. When we speak of Jesus, we speak of the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word that made all things, as John talks about in chapter 1 of his gospel. More than that, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We cannot miss the importance of the language that's used here in John 1:14. The word he uses is tabernacled, and John is purposefully using this language to indicate the same presence that Yahweh had in the Old Testament, where he dwelt in the tabernacle with his people. Jesus has this same presence. John is attributing deity to Jesus. He is saying that the same way that God dwelt amongst his people in the tabernacle, Jesus now dwelt among you. So at the very beginning of a gospel, an account of Jesus' life, they understand Jesus to be vastly different. Not simply a messenger, but a God, but God himself. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus came so that in him we would have redemption, the ability to call God Father. Jesus did more than bring a message. He is God himself. While Islam does not necessarily deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they deny what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. When Islam speaks of Jesus as the Messiah, they simply understand him to be a prophet of Allah. And a prophet is just a leader of a certain group of people that Allah has chosen. So for Muhammad was the prophet for the Arabians in the 7th century. Jesus was a prophet for the Jews in first century. The Messiah, in Jewish understanding, over against the Muslim understanding of the Messiah, is that the Messiah was to be a liberator of God's people. So in first century Judaism, they were expecting a political revolutionary to usurp Rome, that to overthrow the political power that Rome had over Jews at the time. Well, Jesus, however, in the crazy way that he always seems to do, he usurped this idea. He said that this kingdom, that this world would, he would not essentially overthrow the Roman government. What he did was he sought to break us from liberation, liberate us from bondage to sin. Sin and death held us in bondage, as Paul makes explicitly clear in Galatians. And Jesus, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, came to save us from that. So what does it mean for them to be the Messiah? It's a liberator of God's people. A liberator of God's people from powers that exist over them. And preeminently, it's not Rome. It's not some polity. It's sin and death, as we see in the garden. That sin and death entered the world. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5. That sin and death came in through one man. And ever since then, nothing has been right. Absolutely nothing has been right. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament writers apply Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah to Jesus. Scholars even say that the entire Gospel of Mark is, that the point of the entire Gospel of Mark is to prove that Jesus fulfilled the suffering servant motif in Isaiah 53. Similarly, Peter understands the Isaiah 53 motif to be filled in Jesus as he applies this passage to Jesus in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul understood Jesus to be the promised one through whom God would undo all of the things that happened in the garden. That's Galatians 4:4. Matthew sees Zechariah 9:9, where the promised one, the king, would ride to Jerusalem on a colt. Matthew sees this fulfilled in Jesus. And Luke sees Isaiah 61 fulfilled by Jesus. Overwhelmingly, then, do the New Testament writers understand Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? And Jesus certainly understood this about himself. As Luke 24 tells us that Jesus taught all things, starting with Moses up to the prophets, he interpreted the scriptures according to himself. He taught that the scriptures were fulfilled in him. Jesus understood himself to be the Old Testament Son of Man from Daniel 7. Indeed, this seems to be his favorite title. He applies this, the Son of Man title is used 78 times in the Gospels, but he applies it to himself over half of those times. And who was the Son of Man? Well, when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man, he's drawing on the figure from Daniel 7. And what exactly is the figure in Daniel 7? Well, they had no idea. But when Jesus came, he said, "I am that person." In Daniel 7, it talks about this incredibly divine, beautiful being, that will have glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, applied these verses to himself. Friends, Jesus is not simply a messenger. He is the kingly Messiah who came to save God's people, you and I, from sin and death, to deliver us from the dominion of darkness. We heard Brad open Mark 1 last Sunday. And Mark himself, right at the outset of his gospel, makes a distinction between the messenger of God and God. He says John the Baptist is the messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And then who comes? Jesus comes. Mark, at the very outset of his gospel, understands Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus, and he is more than a messenger. He is God himself. So a messenger, obviously, as you can guess, brings a message. But Jesus has a different message than what Muhammad had for the people in 7th century Arabia. So this third and final point, how Christianity is distinguished from Islam, is essentially the message they bring, Sharia, or the gospel. So according to the Islamic worldview, man's fundamental problem is not necessarily how we understand man's fundamental problem. Islam understands man's fundamental problem to be disobedience. In a hadith, which is just essentially collected sayings of Muhammad that are authenticated by various Islamic scholars that were created within the, I think, second or third century after Muhammad passed, In a hadith, Muhammad says, the Prophet reported that Allah said, I created my servants in the right religion, but devils made them go astray. The Prophet also said, each child is born in a state of fitra. Then his parents make him a Jew, Christian, or a Zoroastrian, the way an animal gives birth to a normal offspring. Have you noticed that any were born mutilated? So fitra, actually, it has no perfect parallel in the English language. But from what I could find, it essentially just means the state in which you were created. So fitra, each child is born in a state of fitra, which is just kind of like a perfect state that you were created in. According to Islam, all babies, then, are created Muslim. Therefore, inherently good. They're born obeying Allah. They are only later corrupted into false religions. Because mankind possesses inherent goodness, there is no need for a new heart or a new nature. This is where Sharia law comes in. Arabic for, and I actually found this particularly beautiful, for a desert people to name their law Sharia, which means the pathway to water, you probably understood how important they thought it to be. Sharia law derives itself from two main Islamic sources. It's both the Quran and the Sunnahs, which again are just authentic hadiths. Islamic tradition teaches that Sharia is Allah's revealed law that is binding to the individual Muslim as well as the state. The purpose for Sharia, then, is to provide the means by which humans can obey Allah. Going back to what we mentioned earlier, if man's central issue or problem is disobedience, then Allah's solution is simply to provide them laws to obey. Christianity, however, teaches that man is fundamentally unable to obey God. Since the garden, Adam's fall, man is born in a state of disobedience. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature, essentially, who we were, who we are children of wrath. Or why David in the Psalms is born into iniquity. Or the more shocking language of Job 15 that says, man drinks iniquity like water. Also going for shock value, Ecclesiastes says that the heart of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts through their lives. Islam and Christianity then diagnose the issue quite a bit differently, whereas Muslims understand disobedience to be the final problem of people. Christianity says that we essentially are the problem. For Islam, it is obedience. For Christianity, it is a heart problem. Because the diagnosis is different then, the prescription will be different. Where Muslims have Sharia law to obey God and to worship Him through, we have the gospel. In the garden, God pronounced that there would be an offspring that would crush the head of Satan and undo all of the Adamic curse, sin and death having entered the world. Because sin and death entered the world through one man, God incarnated into a man, taking the form of the servant in Jesus Christ, and lived a perfect and sinless life, fulfilled the law, and died on the cross in our place as our substitution. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning as King. Should we repent and place our faith and trust in Christ, Jesus' perfection is given to us. We are then counted by God as righteous because Jesus is righteous. Do then we work for our salvation because we place our faith in Christ? Absolutely not. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the Spirit gives it to us as a gift. We are gifted the thing that saves us. Salvation is completely Trinitarian, as we see earlier. We see the Father accomplishing, or choosing us in Christ. Christ accomplishing our salvation. And the Spirit sealing us in Christ, promising that we will get our inheritance. We will acquire our inheritance. The grace of the gospel is that we do nothing. God in his Trinity works it out for us. Sharia is different because it's something that we have to obey. It's a law that we worship God through. The gospel is different because we have his Spirit to worship him by. In Christ, by the working of the Spirit, we glorify the Father. We do not do this through a law, but a relationship. And that's what the gospel ultimately is. So what do we have to offer? We can offer a relationship with God himself by the gospel. They worship, Islam worships Allah through a law. It separates them functionally. It separates the two of them. Whereas God has drawn us near by the blood of Christ. To sum up, we understand that Yahweh is a completely different God than Allah. Yahweh is three in one, and Allah is one in one. The who of Yahweh is vastly different than the who of Allah, thus necessitating two different beings. We also understand Jesus as entirely different. More than simply a messenger, we understand Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of God's people from sin and death. This is evidenced through how the New Testament writers understand Jesus and how Jesus understood himself. And lastly, we looked at how mankind relates to God in both religions. Islam understands humanity's biggest problem to be functional disobedience. Christianity sees it as us. We are the biggest problem. Our hearts are the biggest problem. Therefore, one produces a law to obey, and the other produces a gospel that transforms. So at the beginning, I mentioned that discussions like these should not fuel some prideful, apologetic bend towards destroying people's arguments. It should break our hearts that there are people who do not know the gospel, who are not intimately involved with the Father, who cannot call God Father. We do these things to make much of Christ, to know his love more, and to be more quick to share it with others. Apologetics is not sharing the gospel. Evangelism is taking the good news of Christianity that God saves through Jesus Christ to people who do not know it. May our hearts be burdened for those who do not have a God to call Father, who saves us from our sins in Christ and gives us new hearts that can desire him. So guys, I'm going to pray really quickly and then really quickly. And then I've got an announcement, and then two discussion groups, maybe three, probably three discussion groups. And then we will break for big service. Right, I'm going to pray real quick. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for all the things that you've given us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us by your Spirit in Christ, that we intimately know you. We don't just know things about you, but we are in relationship with you, Father. And for those who are not in relationship with you, I pray that you would prick our hearts, that our hearts would be burdened. In the same way that your heart is burdened, that there are people who do not know you, I pray that we would be faithful and obedient to share the hope of your gospel so that you may bring sons and daughters to glory. Father, we have no hope apart from the gospel, and yet the gospel is how you have given yourself to us. You, Father, are our greatest hope, and we praise you and thank you for who you are, what you have done for us, and how you have given yourself to us as Father, that we may call on your name and know your love. Pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.